these statements in Jeremiah of judgment on the false prophets, on the idolatry, all these issues going on in Judah, the southern kingdom. And now in this chapter, the tone shifts somewhat, although there's still some judgment on the false prophets. And let's read the first 11 verses, and then we will see some responses in verses 24 to 32. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles and to the priests and prophets and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the eunuchs and the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the metal workers had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elisha, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. It said, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, with all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters, take wives of your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. But thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." And then down to verse 24. To Shemaiah of Nehelam, get that word out, who shall say, you shall say, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, you have sent letters in your name to all the people who are in Jerusalem, and to Zephaniah, the son of Messiah, the priest, and to the priest, saying, the Lord has made you priest instead of Jehoiada, the priest, to have charge of the house of the Lord over every madman who prophesies, to put him in stocks and neck irons. Now why do you not rebuke Jeremiah of Anathoth, who is prophesying to you? For he is sent to us in Babylon, saying, your exile will be long. Build houses, live in them, and plant gardens and eat their produce. Zephaniah the priest read this letter in the hearing of Jeremiah the prophet. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, send to all the exiles, saying, thus says the Lord concerning Shemaiah of Nehelam, because Shemaiah had prophesied to you when I did not send him, and he's made you trust in a lie. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will punish Shemaiah of Nehelam and his descendants. He shall not have anyone living among this people, and he shall not see the good that I will do to my people, declares the Lord. For he has spoken rebellion against the Lord. Let us pray. Father, as we think about the issue of these people in exile, living in Babylon in a foreign land, and your instructions to them, we can also think about the fact that we are strangers and exiles on this earth with an ultimate citizenship in heaven. Help us to see that reality as we live here. In Jesus' name, amen. For decades, Jeremiah prophesied that the judgment was coming to Judah. They, of course, ignored him, ridiculed him, persecuted him. That judgment finally came in a series of invasions. The really big one before the final destruction of Jerusalem was in December of 598 and into 597 BC, when Babylon invaded Judah. And you may remember when we looked at Jeremiah chapters 21 and 22 that they killed much of the population and took a large percentage of the rest of the population into captivity. In fact, 2 Kings 24, 10 to 17 speaks of this event, and I know we mentioned this then, but for purposes of the review, here's the passage again. At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up to Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to the city while his servants were besieging it. And Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, gave himself up to the king of Babylon, himself and his mother and his servants and his officials and his palace officials. The king of Babylon took him prisoner in the eighth year of his reign and carried off all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold in the temple of the Lord, which Solomon, king of Israel, made. And the Lord had foretold, as the Lord had foretold. He carried away all Jerusalem and all the officials and the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and the smiths. None remained except the poorest of the land. And it carried away Jehoiakim to Babylon, the king's mother, the king's wives, his officials, the chief men of the land. He took into captivity in Jerusalem to Babylon. And the king of Babylon brought captive to Babylon all the men of valor, 7,000, and all the craftsmen and the metal workers, 1,000, all of them strong and fit for war. And the king of Babylon made Mattaniah, Jehoiakim's uncle, king in his place, and changed his name to Zedekiah. Mentioned before, but a tablet in the Berlin Museum lists Jehoiakim along with the oil and the barley the Babylonians carried back to their capital. After all these prophecies concerning judgment and following this major invasion, the next several chapters contain some wonderful promises. For example, Jeremiah prophesied the promise that God would bring his people back to the land. We just read that in verse 11 of chapter 29. Also, it comes in chapter 30, verse 3. God declares his love for them with an everlasting love in 31:3. And he mentions turning their mourning into joy in 31:13. Chapter 31 contains the promise of the new covenant, 31:31 to 34. God will give them one heart and one way, 32:39. He will cleanse them from the guilt of their sin, in 33:8. All these promises follow that all these prophecies that were fulfilled, a devastating judgment. In fact, all of these in many ways are summarized in 29:11, in which God says, in light of all this, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Remember what was said to Jeremiah at the very beginning of this call in chapter 1, verse 10, when God told him, see, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. After 28 chapters of consisting of the first part of this verse, of destroying and so on, overthrowing, now he starts to build and plant. Well, our text this morning is a shocking letter to the exiles in Babylon. You can imagine someone carried off into captivity and thinking, well, we're not going to be here really that long. You know, we'll stay a while and then manage to get back to our homeland. And Jeremiah writes them a prophetic letter and basically tells them, you're going to stay a long time. Make yourselves at home in Babylon because you're not coming back to Judah. This text says some important things to us as Christians living in a fallen world and in an increasingly pagan society. God's people are described as strangers and exiles on the earth. We read earlier in Hebrews 11:13, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Of course, they looked forward toward that city's foundations, building foundations is God. Well, since our ultimate citizenship is in heaven, how do we live in this world? After Rome was sacked by the Germanic invaders in AD 410, Augustine wrote one of his more important works, The City of God. And he made the point that Christians are really citizens of the city of God, but they live in the city of man. He wrote this, here's the way he said it, "This race we have distributed into two parts, the one consisting of those who live according to man, the other of those who live according to God. And those we also mystically call two cities, or two communities of men, of which the one is predestined to reign eternally with God, and the other to suffer eternal punishment with the devil." Now let's think about our text and the situation of the exiles within the framework of these two cities, our citizenship being in heaven or the city of God, while we live in the city of man. And God calls us to build his city, essentially in the middle of Satan's city or the city of man. And that's what they were told, the Babylonian captives were told. Jeremiah 29:1, these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles, to the priests and the priests, the prophets, and the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken to exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. And then he gave that letter saying, build houses, get married, have children, plant your gardens, live there. Walter Kaiser Jr. points out that the term surviving could refer to those who survived the invasion and the trip to Babylon. It could also refer to some internal problems that developed in Babylon when the exiles rebelled and prompted Nebuchadnezzar to kill many of them. It's possible that some of the leaders were involved in these disturbances and were executed. But what did God tell them to do? They are to establish themselves in the city, or to build houses, get involved with agriculture, take wives, have children, and plan for their children to grow up and marry. Essentially, they were told to live their lives in Babylon. Perhaps the most striking instruction is that they were to pray for the welfare of Babylon. Can you imagine hearing that? We're exiles here. We've been invaded and taken, and this is a wicked empire. They're pagans. We're supposed to pray for their welfare. In fact, Jeremiah 29:7 is the only verse in the Old Testament in which God's people are explicitly told to pray for their enemies. Kind of in contrast to that, Psalm 122:6-9 talks about praying for the peace of Jerusalem. Now, listen to these verses and think about it in terms of them praying for Babylon. Psalm 122 says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. Jeremiah essentially applies this in a way for them to pray for the peace of Babylon. And we'll talk more about prayer in this regard in a few moments. But all these instructions apply to us, how we live in the city of man. We use our skills and abilities in this world. We establish families. In fact, the most important thing a Christian parent can do in his or her lifetime is to raise a godly family. They were to seek the peace and welfare of Babylon. The word translated as welfare is shalom. Shalom, we hear, I remember when I was in seminary, the Jewish Community Center had a good deal for students, including seminary students, and you could get it for $10 a month and use all the facilities, all nice things. And I remember I was signing up for it and getting the deal, and the lady asked me, where are you going to school? And I said, well, I'm going to seminary. And she goes, oh, he's going to be a rabbi. And I said, well, not exactly. Said, I'm a Christian. And she went, oh, she looked so deflated. She looked, oh, no. But there's Seth Wesley Golden play racquetball there. But they would always answer their phone with shalom. And, well, the word, is maybe one we know in English all the time, but it has the idea of the peace. But Quifford Green states that it's more than the absence of conflict and death. It's a rich term that fills the world community. It has the idea of filling the world community with well-being, contentment, wholeness, health, prosperity, safety, and rest. Shalom means order and harmony and all being right. Well, how do all these commands apply to us? God commands Christians to further the good where we live, the public good. This means that we vote for those who support righteous positions. We work to be a restraint of evil in the society in which we live. Even on a simple level, it means we drive our automobiles safely, which is an expression of really the sixth commandment of not murdering, not accidentally killing someone or injuring them. Of course, we also evangelize when we think about real peace. The only basis for real and lasting peace is the work of Jesus in his life, death, and resurrection. People cannot know ultimate peace until they're at peace with God through faith in Jesus, through having a reliant trust in him. We read earlier Romans 5:1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. If you believe in Jesus now, you are justified. It means your sins are forgiven and Christ's righteousness is credited to you, imputed to you. And the results of that are real peace, peace with God. R.C. Sproul said when he was a little boy, he was playing stickball out in the street, and he had just gotten his turn to come up to bat with stickball. And I remember playing that once or twice, but it wasn't a big game in my era. But he said suddenly he was just about to bat, and there was an explosion of activity that took place in the street. People burst out of their homes. They're screaming, they're yelling, they're jumping up and down, and they're yelling, the war's over, the war's over. It was the end of World War II. And he said his initial thought as about a six-year-old little boy was, hey, you're interrupting my turn at bat. And he said, then it began to dawn on him. No more pulling the shades at night, no more wondering if your father is going to come home or not. No more seeing neighbors losing their sons and their husbands. The war was over. If you're in Christ, if you believe in him, the conflict between God and you as a sinner is over because of the work of Jesus and the forgiveness you receive through faith in him. Remember that Abraham was told that he would be a blessing to the nations. That is certainly true in the gospel going out into the world. It was also supposed to apply to Old Testament Israel being a witness of the true and living God in the world and to the pagans around them. Sadly, they were usually evangelized by the pagan religions around them, as we've seen in our study of Jeremiah. They're also supposed to be witnesses to God in Babylon. And perhaps the clearest example of that happening is seen in the book of Daniel. Remember when Daniel and his three friends, we usually think of them by their Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were some of that first way, that way the captivity taken we just read about. Remember, first in Daniel 1, they wanted to maintain the dietary laws and be faithful and obedient to God then. And God blessed them in that. And then we see in Daniel 3, the deliverance from the fiery furnace when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego wouldn't bow down to the golden idol and Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they're delivered from the fiery furnace. We also see in chapter 5, the disembodied hand writing on the wall, the judgment of God, and Daniel being called and interpreted it. And then finally in Daniel 6, Daniel continuing to pray when there had been the edict not to pray to anyone but the king for the next 30 days, and he's thrown into the lion's den, and he's made safe, kept safe from the lions. That's usually where the Sunday school story would stop, but when you read the rest of the story, remember the satraps and prefects that trying to trap Daniel, Darius throws them in and says before they even got to the ground, the lions are grabbing them and breaking their bones and starting to devour them. There was that witness for God in Babylon. Now, this is a crucial part of our call as we live our lives in the city of man. We not only do specific evangelism, but in our particular professions, we do them well to the glory of God. And we do things honestly to the glory of God. I remember in my dad's business, he had almost like a slogan. He said, "We're going to do what's right and what's honest, even if it costs us money." We are also called to pray for our leaders, our society, and our culture. Again, in Jeremiah 29:7, "But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare." As the city has welfare, so will you. Christians do have a vested interest in the welfare of the city of man. And if you look at verses 12 to 14 in Jeremiah 29, "Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I have sent you into exile." God gives these exiles the offer to pray to him, and when they do, you will be found by them. This is incredible grace. They have been idolaters. They have persecuted the prophets of God, particularly Jeremiah. They had listened to falsehood. They had sacrificed their children to Baal and Moloch. God had removed them from the land, and now he graciously gives them the invitation to come to him and pray. Through the years in evangelism, I have talked to a few people who have told me, "I'm just too bad to come to Jesus." This is a text that assures us that no one is too bad to come to saving faith in Jesus and receive his forgiveness. We live in this culture, and when it is at peace, the gospel is not hindered from going forth. In fact, remember in the New Testament, 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2 gives us really the same instruction. Paul writes to Timothy, first of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all those who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. The second century AD, those apologists of that era often made the point in their letters to the emperor, whether the emperor ever saw them or not, who knows, but they would make the point that Christians prayed for the emperor. This is why we pray through our political leaders and our intercessory prayers each week. We also pray for churches where the gospel is being preached, that they would be strengthened in the proclamations of the Word of God. We pray for godly leaders and those in office, that they would have wisdom and integrity. We also pray that God would remove bad and ungodly leaders. We pray for people around us to come to salvation, as well as for needs in the Christian community. Notice that in all these things, we are not instructed to withdraw from society. In the latter part of the 3rd century AD, the monastic movement was a significant spiritual movement. It became widespread in the 4th century, and many ordinary Christian men and women become disgusted with the sinful state of the empire, and they withdrew from society. They would often go to unpopulated regions and live simple ascetic lives, away from what they considered to be the corrupting influences of the world. And many who did this were called monks. It comes from monachos, a Greek word for a person who lives alone. Its origins were in the less civilized areas of Syria and Egypt. And while their motives may have been good, we are never instructed in Scripture to totally withdraw from society like that. The same attitude emerged in the 16th century with the Anabaptist movement. The idea was that, well, we'll just withdraw from the culture at large and form a utopian, perfect Christian community. And that didn't work so well. See the same idea today in some of their spiritual descendants, particularly some of the Amish groups. But that's the opposite of the instructions that Jeremiah gave to the exiles of Babylon. We're to be involved in our culture, and as Jesus said, we're to be salt and light to the people around us and to the society in which we live. Well, Jeremiah told them to plan to stay there a long time. When the time frame of 70 years is given, most of those people probably realize, I'm not going to make it back to Judah ever. Maybe my grandchildren will. Well, the false prophets reacted harshly to Jeremiah's message. In fact, in verses 8 through 11, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream. For it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. And then he goes on to say, it'll be 70 years, and you will return. Well, apparently they were saying, you know, it won't be long till we'll be back. Just a little while longer. And in verses 10 and 11, for thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and will fulfill my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans through welfare and not through evil, to give you a future and a hope. Notice God says to these people in Judah, I have plans for your future. You're going to come back. In fact, in the ancient world, when a people, a small group of people like the southern kingdom of Judah, was taken into captivity, usually that was the end of them as a people group. They would intermarry with the people in the land and just be assimilated, and that was the end of them. God says, you're going to come back. I have a future for you. And the 70-year time frame is tied to the Sabbath year ordinances. We read earlier out of Leviticus 26:43, but the land shall be abandoned by them and enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them. And they shall make amends for their iniquity because they spurned my rules and their soul abhorred my statutes. Well, 2 Chronicles 36, 20 and 21 points this out in regard to the exile. It said, he took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. One of these false prophets, Shemaiah, we read about, attacked Jeremiah via correspondence. And God instructed Jeremiah how to answer him. Chapter 29, verses 24 and 28. To Shemaiah and Nehelam, you shall say, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, you have sent letters in your name to all the people who are in Jerusalem, and to Zephaniah, the son of Maaseiah, the priest, and all the priests, saying, the Lord has made you a priest instead of Jehoiada, the priest, to have charge in the house of the Lord over every madman who prophesies, to put him in stocks and neck irons. Now why do you not rebuke Jeremiah of Anathoth, who is prophesying to you? For he is sent to us in Babylon, saying, your exile will be long. Build houses and live them. Plant gardens in their produce. Well, he says, put this madman Jeremiah in stocks and irons. Get rid of him. Verses 31 and 32, we have Jeremiah's response. Really 30. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Send to all the exiles, saying, thus says the Lord concerning Shemaiah of Nehelam, because Shemaiah had prophesied to you what I did not send him, and has made you trust in a lie. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will punish Shemaiah, Nehelam, and his descendants. He shall not have anyone living among this people, and he shall not see the good that I will do to my people, declares the Lord, through his spoken rebellion against the Lord. He was a false prophet, and God declared that he would not have any posterity. James Montgomery Boyce, in his book, Two Cities, Two Loves, applies Augustine's idea that are living in two cities. He says, according to St. Augustine, who gave us the distinction between the two cities, Scripture unfolds the history of two distinct groups of people, each having a distinct origin, development, characteristics, and destiny. There are two cities or societies. The early society has its highest expression in the city cultures of Babylon and Rome. The other is the church, composed of God's elect. The former is destined to pass away. The latter is blessed by God and is to last forever. When you think about those cities, think about that idea of that, to which city do you belong? If you believe in Jesus, your citizenship is in heaven. as Colossians 3, 20 and 21 mentions. You belong to that kingdom. You are justified and adopted into God's family. If you're not in Christ, you're part of the city of man, and you will perish with the city of man. Jesus warned of that final day when there will be an ultimate division in mankind. In Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46, he said, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?' And the king will answer them, 'Truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these brothers, you did it to me.'" I've seen people sometimes interpret this saying, well, see, they're saved by these works. But notice they are sheep before they're spoken about doing anything. They do the things that sheep do, or God's people do. It flows from them being God's people. Verse 41, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" He gives the same points that they did not do. Then they'll answer him, "Truly, then they'll say, 'When we see all these things and not do them?' He says, 'Truly, I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me.'" They are judged by their works, but they are goats and do what goats do. "And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." And notice the parallel: eternal punishment and eternal life. It's an important passage showing an eternal hell. That punishment, kolosis in Greek, a specific word for punishment, not cessation of existence. We have an eternal ongoing punishment paralleled with the eternal life of believers. And where is your citizenship? Do you rely upon Jesus, trust in him alone, have saving faith in him and him alone, and not in anything in yourself? If you believe in Jesus in that way, the promise of Scripture is that you are forgiven, redeemed, and will enter into that kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. If you're not in Christ, this is a warning that there is a final judgment of God. And if you're not in Christ, you will receive an exact and perfect justice for every sin you've ever committed, in thought, word, or deed, or sin of omission. Let us pray. Father, we realize that we do live in a culture that we're surrounded by much wickedness, many statements and actions that are an affront to you, things you have said are sin. We pray that you would use us in this culture to be a restraining factor on evil, to be sources of evangelism and the proclamation of the gospel. Pray that you would use those evangelism words that we speak that bring people to salvation. We also pray for our country and society, that you would restrain evil in it, that you would pour out your Holy Spirit and bring a great awakening to our culture, that you would bring people to salvation and restrain evil around us. We do pray for those in authority over us, for leaders and from political leaders to societal leaders, that you would give them wisdom, proper direction, that you would restrain evil. And for those who do not know you, we pray that you would change their hearts or remove them from positions of power. We pray really that we will be salt and light in our culture. In Jesus' name. We pray for